As I mentioned earlier, I'll be preaching from the Beatitudes again this morning, and particularly from verse 8 of Matthew chapter 5. Isn't the King of Glory, our Lord Jesus Christ, a wonderful Savior? The Beatitudes show us the rich blessings that He pours out on those in His kingdom whom He blesses. Blessed, blessed, blessed. It's repeated over and over in these words that Jesus speaks. His purpose in coming into this world was to bless every one of those that the Father had given Him from before the foundation of the world. My Christians and brothers and sisters, I hope that you see the Lord Jesus Christ in this way. It's so easy to lose sight of the fact that every single thing that He does in your life is ultimately for blessing you. He is never against you if you're His child. He is always for you. And every last detail that He brings into your life, I know that He often has to chasten you. He often has to afflict you. But all of that chastisement and all of that affliction, He is doing nothing else but preparing you for glory and for the great vision of God. His purpose toward you is a purpose of grace. He comes to bring blessing. The Beatitudes show you that when you come into His kingdom, that He graciously begins by showing you the mess that you're in. Apart from Him, He makes you poor in spirit. He shows you that you're spiritually bankrupt. But He also promises to you who have seen the sad truth about your lack and your deficiency that you will inherit His kingdom, that the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. He causes you to mourn over your own condition, breaking your heart about sin. But then He also promises that you will be comforted. He shows you the futility of governing yourself and causes you to be meek so that you want to be governed by another outside of yourself, by Him, the only one who is able to properly govern us. And so you no longer assert yourself, but submit to Him. And He promises to you in that state that you will inherit the earth. And He gives you an appetite for righteousness, that which you have found yourself to be deficient in, and that you find Him to be so full of. He says, "Come to Me, and you will never hunger or thirst," promising that you will be filled, causing you to lose hope in yourself and to see your desperate need, and then causing you to hope in Him. But He does not stop with these blessings for His dear children. When you come into His kingdom, He also changes you into a new creation. He makes you into a merciful person. And to the one who is merciful, He promises that mercy will be shown. This is a mark of His people, that they love one another. He also makes you pure in heart. And He promises to you that you will see God. And it is to that promise that we come today. Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall see God. Beloved child of God, to see God is the ultimate blessing. It is the blessing of blessings. God created us with the capacity and with a nature that delights in glory and beauty. You can still see something of that characteristic even in fallen humanity. There's a certain way that you see mankind pursuing those things that he believes will bring him happiness and bring him good, things that are glorious. There's a glory that we find in gold and diamonds. There's the glory that we find in romance and sex. There's the glory of high-performance cars and high-performance computers. The glory of athletic and academic achievement. There is the glory of good music and the glory of friends and the glory of honor and nobility and the glory of heroes that we see in this world. Even though our fallen desires are often perverted and twisted, they're still there. Sometimes they can be very strong. People will do almost anything sometimes to gain the object of their desire, the thing that they believe will make them glad and satisfied. Of course, there are some who have grown cynical and who have given up on pursuing anything. But the love for glory is still in their hearts. The reason that the cynical person is miserable is because he believes that he cannot reach anything that is glorious or find anything that is good and excellent and noble. But God constituted us with longings for glory for a certain reason. He made us this way in order that we might enjoy Him, in order that we might delight in the discovery of Himself for all eternity. Our great Creator, the One whose excellence can never be exhausted by us. We can never fathom the height and the depth and the breadth of the glory of God for all eternity. He did not give us these desires for them to find their terminus in the creature, as they so often do, but in Him as our Creator. The glory of this world is not an end in itself, but it is that which points us to the glory of God that is reflected in it. Those who are closest to God have always seen that this is the most, they have been fully convinced in their minds that the ultimate blessing is to see the living God. You have Moses, who cried out to God, "Show me your glory." You remember what happened when God told Moses that He was angry with the people? And He said, "Moses, I'll send my angel, and you'll be able to go up, and you'll be able to conquer all your enemies, because my angel will be with you. You'll be able to go into the promised land, but I am not going to go with you." Moses said to God, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the peoples who are upon the earth." Moses was not interested merely in gaining the land that God had promised. He knew that the only thing that made God's people unique was that God was with them, revealing Himself to them, His very presence to them, that they might worship Him, and that He had brought them out from Egypt in order that they might worship Him. Moses could have had all the land and the riches that he wanted back in Egypt if that was what he was looking for. He came out into the wilderness with these people because he wanted to be with God and because he wanted to see God's glory. "Show me your glory," he said. He knew that seeing God was the ultimate blessing and the supreme excellence. And that's why he left all the glories of Egypt behind. What about it, Christian? Would you be satisfied as long as God gives you a good job, good health, good family, a comfortable life? Would it matter to you, so long as you had all of those things, if God were out of the picture? If He had no connection with you in revealing Himself to you? Do you long to know Him? David is another fine example of one who knew that ultimate blessing was to see God. In Psalm 27:4, he said, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." In Psalm 17:14, he asked to be delivered from men of the world, he said, who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. David said, "Deliver me from people like that. I don't want to be with people that are satisfied with something other than God. He said, went on to say, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness. David's portion was not in this life, but he longed to behold the full glory of God. He knew that that was the ultimate blessing. And then there was Job, who in the midst of all of his affliction declared his ultimate hope with these words, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last upon the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me, he declared. He complained that it was very difficult to see God when he was during that time of affliction that he had to undergo. He didn't know what was wrong and what was going on. But this hope that he would see God is what sustained him through all of his trials. And then you have Paul, whose whole life can only be explained by the desire that he had to see the living God. There he is, enduring all kinds of affliction in his service to God with this one great hope that he said, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul's life is so challenging to us because it is so clear about that he wanted to see Jesus and to know him and nothing else. Paul rejoiced in anything that came into his life, so long as it would help him to know God. He was glad to suffer great difficulties if that would help him to know God in the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. But above all of these, you have the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who gave all in order that we, his people, might behold the glory that he had with the Father from before the foundation of the world. He went to the cross with this purpose, that we might see God. What did he say eternal life was in his great high priestly prayer? He said, this is eternal life, that they might know the Father and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. This hope of causing us to see God is what so excited Jesus and what carried him along in the arduous work that he had been given to go to the cross for us. He said, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus came with the ultimate purpose that we might see God. It is in this vision of God that we will find all that is good. This is where you find unsurpassing glory that will grip you and captivate your heart forever and ever if you see it. Long before he came to this world, Jesus counseled us that the ultimate blessing is in this seeing of God. In Jeremiah 9:23, we looked at this in the catechism not long ago, he said, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. And here you're given to understand in that verse a little bit about what it means to see or to know God. What is this seeing and knowing of God all about? Well, he reveals himself to us in his interaction with us as his creation. You can see him exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the work of creation that he performed. You see the loving kindness in providing Adam with the rich blessings that he provided him with companionship, with food and drink, with precious things like gold and jewels, and in supplying Adam with righteousness for living. And you see his government, God's government, in giving Adam wise counsel, giving him a calling that he should live in this world, that he should subdue the earth, and that he should multiply and fill the earth, working with his wife. And you see God's righteousness in expelling Adam and Eve when they had sinned against him and sentencing them to the punishment that they deserved. God could not dwell with them in their rebellion because he is righteous. But brothers and sisters, how much more have you been given to see after God has opened your eyes? Have you been given to see the glory of God when he has opened your eyes to see the gospel and the glory of God revealed there? Talk about knowing him who, as the one who exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. It is in the gospel that you see these things more than anywhere else. What loving kindness indeed that God should come to sinful rebels who are so corrupted in sin that they don't even want his grace, and who are so guilty that they fully deserve nothing but an eternity in hell, that he should come to them, redeem people like that at the cost of the blood of his only son. Perchance for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What loving kindness is this? That we might grasp the height and the depth and the breadth of this great love. How pitiful our affections that we should be a people who quarrel with God because mercy is not shown to every individual in the world. That this mercy should be shown to anyone demonstrates the loving kindness of our God. See the glory of his loving kindness. This is a glory that you will marvel at for all eternity, brothers and sisters. You will never plumb the depths of his mercy on the cross. But how much richer your grasp of these things will be in heaven. You will glory in the cross then, like you do not do now. And the veil is taken from your eyes and you see clearly. At this cross, you see also the glory of his judgment. He is the Lord who reigns from the tree. He governs us as Lord who laid down his life for us. What kind of a king is this? And now he guides us by commanding us as his chief commandment that we would love one another even as he has loved us. And he sends out his servants to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to do these things that he has commanded, all that he has commanded. In summary, to love one another even as he has loved us. And here you see also his righteousness at the cross. In order that to mete out justice, that it was necessary that the Son of God should die in the place of guilty sinners. Nothing else could satisfy the perfect righteousness of God. At creation, and even more at the cross, the pure heart see the glory of the Lord who exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. This is what it means to see God, brothers and sisters. This seeing God begins as soon as you enter into his kingdom in truth. From the moment of your conversion, you begin to see his glory. You begin to see him as your God. You begin to see him in such a way that you become more like him. You begin to see him in such a way that you enjoy him and are satisfied with him. You begin to see him forever and ever at the moment of your conversion. Be sure that you learn to glory in the cross, in knowing God through the cross. Too often, believers today will focus only on what God is doing in their daily lives and not move on to the cross. They will see his hand in bringing things together for purchasing a home or for giving them some special opportunity that they are thankful for, that they had prayed for. And this is great. You ought to see God in these things. You ought to fellowship with him. But God forbid if you don't see beyond your daily personal circumstances to the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ, where we truly know him in fullness. God forbid that it should be only in this life that you would see God. Woe to you if you are so concerned about His daily provisions that you do not meditate on the glory of the cross. I knew a man quite a few years ago. I spent a lot of time with this man, and he was very strong at seeing God's hand in the day-to-day experiences of life. Providing this thing, providing that thing, answering this prayer, answering that prayer, working out this situation, working out that situation. But very little did this man speak of the glory of the cross. And when trouble came, and when difficulty in discipleship came, this man turned from the Lord, and he chose to go his own way. He never learned to glory in the cross. He missed the only thing that can sustain you in serving God, the cross of Jesus Christ. If all you see are the day-to-day provisions and you do not glory in the cross, you can be sure that when real trouble comes, you won't be prepared to face it. Only when you see the exercise of God's mercy and judgment in Christ will you see the glory of God as you ought to see it. But brothers and sisters, this seeing of God is something that we're just getting started at in this life. The Bible is full of promises that when we go to heaven, we will see Him as He is, much more completely than we see Him now. It says, now we see through a glass darkly and then face to face. Now, a lot of people have discussed, you know, what exactly does that mean? But the one thing that we know that that means is that we're going to see Him a whole lot more clearly than what we see Him now. And that's what we need to understand, that hope that we have. We will be satisfied and we will be filled with delight in the beautiful and glorious vision of God that will last for all eternity. In your God is inexhaustible glory, and you will see that glory. How full you will be, and how satisfied, and how pleased. When Ezekiel wanted to proclaim the glory of God's city, do you remember what he said at the end of his book? He said, the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. God is revealed there. This is the same way that John describes the glory of the eternal city in the book of Revelation. He says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. If you are blessed in His kingdom, brothers and sisters, you will see this glory forever and ever, the glory of God Himself. Seeing God is the ultimate blessing. But I must tell you that you cannot see Him unless you are pure in heart. Jesus does not say, blessed is everyone, for everyone shall see God. This statement that He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The word they is emphatic. In that verse, Jesus is saying, they shall see God, those who are pure in heart, to the exclusion of others. It's a limiting statement. The same thing is stated in the negative in Hebrews 12:14, where it says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Here you have the same connection between purity and seeing God. Holiness, purity of heart, and seeing God. Those who lack it will not see God. What is this purity that Jesus speaks of here? Well, it's a purity of heart. When we speak of the heart in our society, we're usually referring strictly to the emotions. But when the Bible speaks of the heart, it's a more comprehensive term. It refers to the inner person as opposed to the outer person. It includes not only the emotions, but also the motives and the thoughts and the will, everything that is inside. You need to understand that the heart is very important in true religion because God sees the heart. He is the heart knower. Man can only look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. He knows all the thoughts and every intention of your heart. He sees all of your motives, all of your desires. There is nothing that is hidden from the living God. That's why it is so important to have purity there in the heart. The Pharisees in Jesus' day had completely missed this point. They had a million regulations that they had added to God's Word, to His commandments. And they were so concerned about ceremonial purity and outward purity that they neglected the heart before God. But Jesus graciously comes to them and He tells them that the heart is the most important part. Some of them were awakened by His call. All of His sheep, He had sheep among the Pharisees. And when Jesus came and He told them that they were only outwardly glorious and that their heart was not pure, then those who were His sheep heard His voice. And they came out of that deception and they followed Him. Those such as Nicodemus, who came to the Lord to serve Him. One time, the Lord Jesus spoke to them very strongly. He did this for their sake as well as for the sake of other people that were listening. And He said to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence." He says, blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautifully outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." They didn't deal with the heart. This is a warning for anyone who is in God's kingdom and who only worries about what other people think of you and who does not walk before the face of God. If you're only concerned about what other people see and you don't care what God sees, then you're playing the hypocrite. This can be a very subtle thing. You can be deceived in doing this. You must be very careful that you are not deceived. As I showed you last week, God rejects what is unclean. It's interesting, the same word is used here that we looked at in 1 Corinthians 7:14, only it's negated there when it's translated unclean. Remember, the children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And you remember I showed you that the idea of an unclean thing is something that God despises and that God rejects. So it makes sense that in Matthew 5:8, Jesus tells you that you only see God if your heart is pure, if it's clean, if it's holy. If it's not pure, even though the outside may appear fine to all your friends and neighbors, then you will not see God. Let me tell you some characteristics of a pure heart. First and foremost, it's a heart that truly receives God's Word as God's Word. When God issues a threat, you see the impure heart, when the Word of God comes, it twists it up, it distorts it, and mangles it. It doesn't really receive the Word of God in faith. When God issues a threat, the pure heart doesn't alter the threat to avoid the threat, but it trembles at the threat. And when God issues a promise, the pure heart doesn't come away doubting and questioning, but believing what God has spoken. When God issues a command, the pure heart doesn't begin to twist and distort that command to say something different than what it says, but it conforms to what God has spoken or endeavors to do so. When God reveals something about Himself, the pure heart doesn't reinterpret what was said to suit its own preferences and desires and interests. This is so common today, brothers and sisters. The modern church has completely reinvented God to be a God who has no wrath and judgment. You see this fully expressed in the liberal denominations. Almost never is God praised in any church for His wrath and judgment of sinners. It's not in our churches, in the church's songs anymore. This is the same view of God that was popular in Jeremiah's day. It was the God whose prophets go around saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. They don't talk about the judgment of God that's coming. They tell lies because they don't want to speak about wrath. And the people that they speak to are pleased because they don't want to hear about God's wrath and judgment. One of the reasons that the pure heart readily receives God's word is because the pure heart is not divided. It readily receives God's word, and it does so because it is not divided. When something is corrupted, you see, it has impurities mixed with it. It's not single. Pure gold is pure because it doesn't have impurities. When it's not pure, it has other things mixed, some impurity. A pure heart is one that is united to fear God's name, as Psalm 86 asks God to do. Unite my heart, your name, to fear. The heart, in other words, is united with itself rather than divided into these different compartments and things. When you're double-minded, you see, you go from trying to please one master to trying to please another master. In one matter, the love of money controls you. In another matter, the fear of what your neighbors think controls you. And in the next, love for God is the thing that influences you most. What all this really boils down to is that the man with the corrupt heart says, there is no God. The Bible says that's what the fool says, doesn't it? That they're in his heart. There is no God. He doesn't usually say it outwardly, you see. He says it in his heart. He doesn't even say it to himself in so many words. But he lives in the heart principle as if there is no God. To him, God is not real. God's promises, God's threats, God's commands are not really from a living person. God and all that is associated with him exist only in the world of ideas, but not in the world of reality. The ideas are important to this man, but the ideas can be adjusted at his own will because there is no person standing behind the word that has been spoken. My friends, this is a real problem for us too. How many times do you worship the air? Because God is not real to you. Your foolish heart is saying no God. How many times do you indulge in wicked desires and thoughts that you would not dare to publish in front of your friends at church? How can you do that? If God is real, how can you parade such things before His face in your heart that you would not dare to show to another living human being? Is it not because God is not so very real to you? Because you're saying in your heart, there is no God. Do you see why it is that you don't see God in this condition? You don't know someone that you don't regard as being real. Someone that's just an idea. The corrupt heart doesn't see him because it pushes him out. Has no room for him. It distorts his truth and it produces idols after its own desires. It refashions God. It has other loves that it delights in. And because it is focused on these loves, on riches and honors and pleasures, it cannot see the glory of God that it ought to love. It can't see real glory. Or it is so full of malice and envy and bitterness that there is no room for God. The corrupt heart can't see God because it has corruption that blinds it. Not only does the corruption cause God to be offended so that he does not show himself to the corrupt heart, but it also excludes God because it is so concerned about all these other things that the heart is going after. It doesn't even focus upon God. It cannot look upon God because it is so full of other things that are not glorious. It pushes God to the sidelines. So how can you get a pure heart? Where can a pure heart be found? Well, let me begin by saying that it is your duty to purify your heart. The Bible tells you that over and over again. Deuteronomy 10:16. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Isaiah 1:16-17. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. James 4:8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, it only makes sense that if you are standing before God, as every human being born into this world does, standing before Him with a corrupt heart, then it is very obviously your duty to clean up that heart before His face. The only human being who did not have that corruption is Jesus Christ. All the rest of us have that duty to cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, if you're at all honest, you'll find that you can't purify your heart. I read a very interesting account about a pastor who was speaking to a woman who declared on no uncertain terms that she did not believe in total depravity. And she said, besides that, I'm a Unitarian. And the pastor said, well, fine. He said, then are you acting according to what you believe? And she said, yes, I must act according to what I believe. And he said, well, how do you believe a person should live? And she said, how a person should love other people and be kind and gracious and all these things. And he said, okay, well, go and do what you believe. And she began to think about her life and all the areas where she was coming short. And she was endeavoring, because she admitted to him that she did come short of how she ought to live. And she began to try to purify her heart. And the more she tried, the more difficulty she found. And then she came back to the pastor and she was broken. And she said, now I believe in total depravity. And now I believe that I need a divine Savior, that no one else can save me. That was a true account of a pastor's dealing with a woman. Martin Luther had a similar experience. He went into a monastery and he labored hard, probably as hard as any man has labored, to purify his heart. And after so much struggle and labor, he became more and more frustrated. And then through the scriptures and through a man who knew Christ, John Stadunk, then Martin Luther learned that Jesus Christ is the only one who could save him, and that he had come into this world to justify the ungodly. And Luther came to Jesus Christ, and he was purified. It is your duty to purify your heart, brothers and sisters, but it is a duty that you cannot perform, no matter how hard you try. Remember what I pointed out before about these Beatitudes? They're all connected to each other. I've been preaching on them separately and individually, but they're all connected. The pure in heart person in Matthew 5:8, just like the merciful person in verse 7, is the very same person that has already been called poor in spirit. He is the same person who mourns over his spiritual condition and is looking outside of himself for righteousness from Jesus Christ. The pure in heart person didn't just show up here out of thin air. But he is the person who first gave up on reforming himself and began hungering and thirsting for the righteousness that Jesus gives. He looked to Jesus for the righteousness that he came to bring into this fallen world, and it was then that his heart was purified. The good news is that Jesus Christ promises to purify you if you look to him. This purification of your heart is promised again and again in the Bible. As I pointed out last week, the Old Testament ceremonies were designed to show you that you needed to be cleansed and to show you that only God could cleanse you. That's how God established those Old Testament ceremonies. They had to go, and God's priests that He had appointed had to do what was necessary to cleanse them outwardly so that they could come and worship God. And in doing that, God was teaching His people that my priest, the one that was to come, Jesus Christ, has to cleanse your heart. What these priests that I appointed on earth are doing on the outside in all these ceremonies is what my priest has to do on the inside to purify your heart. Not only did God tell His people that He would cleanse their heart, but He also, not only did God show His people in the ceremonies, but He also told them that He would cleanse their heart. We read just a moment ago in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." There's nothing else but a promise that He'll cleanse your heart. God says that it's something that He Himself will do. And remember the verse I read in Isaiah that said, you know, "Wash yourselves, make yourself clean." What does it say after that? Verse 18, "Come and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And in Jeremiah 31, God promised that this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people." That's a promise to purify the heart of His people. Interestingly, in the very next verse, what does God go on to talk about? He says that those to whom I do this, they all shall what? They all shall know me. They shall see God when their heart is purified. What they couldn't do before, the pure in heart will see God. They will know Him. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. When He purifies your heart, God makes you a recipient of His Word, one who is able to receive the revelation that He has given about Himself. He writes it in your heart so that it's not just an external thing, but it's a thing that is believed by you in your heart, that God standing behind it as a real person is seen speaking that Word. Not just the world of ideas, but the world of the living God, that you see Him and come before His face. In Ezekiel 36, this promise to purify the heart is described as a work of God's Spirit. God says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." How the people in the Old Testament that looked for Jesus longed for this purification that God promised. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you," He says, "from all of your uncleanness." And He talks about how they'll know Him and they'll be interacting with Him. The emphasis here is clearly on purifying the heart of sinners, a work that only God's Spirit can do. Now, what we have seen already in Matthew's Gospel about Jesus Christ shows us that He is the one who came to perform this work of purification. John introduced Him as the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit, the thing that Ezekiel 36 speaks about. Here is the cleansing of the heart that God promised. It is the work that Jesus accomplishes by the Holy Spirit that He told Nicodemus, "Without which no one shall see the kingdom of God. Unless you be born again, you will not see the kingdom of God," He said. It is the new birth in which a new heart is given to God's elect. And through the New Testament, Jesus is presented as the one who cleanses the heart. Of the Gentiles, when they had the council at Jerusalem, the council concluded saying, "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." And when Paul spoke to Titus of Jesus Christ, he said of Him who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify, same word that's translated clean in our verse, and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. You can't purify your own heart, but you must come to Him. Do you know what happens as soon as your heart is purified by Him? You see God as He is revealed in Jesus Christ. You come to know Him as He is in truth. You see His loving kindness and His judgment and His righteousness revealed in the gospel. And brothers and sisters, this cleansing of your heart that enables you more and more to see God is a work that He continues to perform until it is brought to perfection. The final promise is that when we see Him, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. The purification will be complete. It will lack nothing at all. But let me clarify something very important at this point. This work of purification, this work of changing your heart, is what enables you to see God. But it is not the work that enables God to accept you. You are a sinner, and you need more than a transformation to be accepted of God. There is guilt that must be atoned for. You must meet the demands of God's law, which require eternal death for sinners. Purifying your heart can never accomplish that. When the Spirit changes your heart, He makes you able to believe the promise of God to justify you through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He causes you to look to the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross to atone for your sin as the only thing that can make you acceptable to God. The purification that I have spoken of today changes you from a God-hater to a lover of God and His truth. It brings you to rest